Mark had asked that I share a little bit of my testimony and story before I get into the Word, so I'm going to do that first, and then we will. I'll give a little background of the series that I'm hoping to do over the next few months, and then get to the sermon itself. So first, my story. For those of you who were at New Life when I was there for Sunday school, some of this may be redundant, but hopefully it glorifies God, and so it's worth repeating. I was born in Ephrata, obviously not that far away from here, and my family has deep roots in that community, but my family left as I was a kid, moved up to Lebanon County. But I was raised in a Christian home there, and I like to tell my testimony in terms of understanding of what the heart is, and God was after my heart, but the heart in Scripture is not just the emotions, it is the core of your mind, your intellect, and your emotions, and finally, your will. And so, at a young age, I intellectually agreed that I needed a Savior, and that I understood with my mind that I was a sinner when I was 4 or 5 in Sunday school. But in high school, I learned that if you intellectually agree with something, but your emotions, your affections have never been stirred up for Christ, you become a hypocrite because you know what the right thing to do is and you can put the facade on at the right time, but your heart is not in what you're doing. And so I heard a message at a youth conference when I was 17 that convicted me from that, and I had a true heartfelt sorrow for my sin at a deeper level than I had before. I went to college then, and back up a step, that same conference I was at, there was an offering given to build orphanages in Thailand and Cambodia. And it was a fairly unique moment. There was about 2,000 teenagers gave $90,000 out of what was in their wallets and bank accounts towards this offering. It was actually, ESPN wrote an article about this last week because there was a NFL player there whose wife was volunteering at the conference and happened to be there just for that night. And he ended up raffling his Super Bowl ring from the Patriots 2001 Super Bowl in order to increase the offering. And so that added another $40,000, I think, to the $90,000 that had already been given. So it was a fairly unique moment that 10 years later, ESPN is still writing about it. And that stirred my heart up in the same way it stirred that player to sell his ring. It stirred my heart towards missions. And so I signed up to go on a missions trip to Thailand, and it got canceled because only 3 people, 2 others besides myself, signed up. So I was discouraged and thought that all of God's plans for me were in tatters and that nothing good could come of this. But a friend of mine said, I have some friends from my church at home are missionaries in China, and they have an internship where you can go do evangelism and discipleship in China's underground church. And I said, nope, that's major league stuff. I don't qualify for that. And my youth pastor convinced me that I was making excuses and that if I kept making excuses, I would never be able to serve God. So I went, and it changed my categories for what the church is and what missions is and what the gospel can do in people's lives. But as I returned home, I still had a lot of learning to do, and as I actually went back to China on a study abroad trip, and that was when I heard a sermon that convicted me that I understood with my mind, and my heart was stirred up for Christ, but I was not turning my will over to God and letting Him tell me what to do. He was not the Lord of my life in a full extent, and so the idea of God being a concept that I can tell that concept what to do, rather than God being a reality that God tells me what to do, changed my perspective. So when I came back from that semester, I got involved in a college group that was encouraging us towards personal discipleship and responsibility for the Great Commission. And I met Sarah at that time, and we started considering missions. So after we were married, the same missionary I had worked with invited us to come back to China. In the process, he was deported from China, and so we ended up in Taiwan with him, starting to plant a church for the year that we were there and training for ongoing missions. So that is the That is a very, very brief version of my story. I would love to share more of it, but I'm jealous for the time that gets devoted to scripture this morning, and so I want to keep moving on. Like I said, as many times as I am able to come back and you are willing to keep putting up with me, I'm hoping to be working through a series on the life of David. And I'm so happy that you read Matthew chapter 1. It starts out, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And actually, I heard something by Don Carson on this passage recently that said, in Hebrew, they don't have separate characters for numbers. They use the same letters they would write with to count. And so you could change any word into a number. And David, if it were numbers, is 14. And so the author here is pointing out that this is about David. So he says the generations from Abraham to David were David generations. that he is connecting that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Davidic covenant. And so everything about what Matthew is pointing us to is meant to be understood in the light of who David was. So if we're looking at the life of David, we want to see what kind of king was he, what kind of kingdom, what is the nature of the kingdom, how did people relate to each other and to their king, and what is, how did God work? And those are the exact themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're picking up after Saul is declining a little bit already, and Samuel is almost out of the picture, so we don't get the whole backstory, but we will see much of the life of David, and we'll be thinking about those themes of who is this king and what is the nature of his kingdom, leading up to understanding what the covenant that God made with David was and the significance of it. The other thing that I have on your sheet there is Deuteronomy and Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel are historical narratives that are meant to be read in light of what has just come previously in the Bible. And so in the giving of the law from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we have prose or law code that is telling you, don't do this, or if a man does this, then you should do this to him. And then we have these narratives, these long hero stories, really, in 1 and 2 Samuel that are explaining how people either obeyed and lived out the law or they disobeyed and what happened. And so many times the stories don't make sense if you don't understand the references being made to the law. For example, Absalom is on his horse when he's running away from the battle after he's rebelled against his father, and he gets caught in a tree. And the text makes it very clear. It's written exactly the same way as it would said, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. And so here you have a guy who has a horse who should be able to run away from an army, and God has made sure that he is caught, not with any human intervention, but God himself is catching him in a tree, is meant to make people think God is cursing this rebel. And the way it's written only makes sense if you have the context of the law. And then also Judges, the repeated refrain in the last half of Judges is, there was no king in the land in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so you're supposed to be able to contrast Judges and the problems that Israel is experiencing in those days with what happens when they do have a king, who hopefully doesn't do what was right in his own eyes, but what is right in God's eyes. And so those are the two things that we should be keeping in mind as we are reading 1 and 2 Samuel. The entire passage of 1 Samuel 17 is 54 verses, and if I read the whole thing, it'll take a little over 10 minutes. I'm not against reading scripture, but I do think that you're probably more familiar with this story than most stories in scripture, and so I'm going to read most of it, but not every single verse. So as you turn to 1 Samuel 17, I want to make a short note about how we approach a story like this in the Old Testament. This story is not about us, and we know that, even though many times it is preached about how you can slay your giants. And just to check, I went and looked up a random sermon about David and Goliath, and sure enough, it was how to be a giant slayer. and what the characteristics of a giant slayer are so you can slay the giants in your life. And that is not the point of the story. It is not teaching you how to go into combat against oversized opponents. It is teaching you about God, primarily. But it is also not directly about Jesus. He does not show up anywhere in this passage. But we do have some assumptions, namely that the Bible is one book that is cohesive, that is written by one author, God, who intends it to be read together, so that when we read Matthew and know that David is the prototypical king through which we understand who Jesus was, we can read the life of David and say there's some consistency. And secondly, this story and all of the Bible is about how God redeems his people. And there is consistency in the way that God works to redeem his people. And lastly, that the primary way, the ultimate moment when God redeemed his people was on the cross. And so we can read this and get to Jesus, but we must first understand this passage for itself. So we don't want to do damage to the text. We want to read it and understand it as the original readers would have understood first, but we can understand what it means to us today. Just we have to get things in the right order. So I'm going to read verses 4 to 11 and then jump down to verse 23 to 27 and then read verse 31 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the ESV. And so if the words don't line up exactly, I'm sorry for that, but it's still the Word of God. So start in verse 4. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now we'll skip the introduction of David and skip down to verse 23. David is now greeting his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter to make his father's and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now skip the section about Eliab and his brothers and start in verse 31, and we'll go to verse 54. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and when he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his God. The Philistine said of David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell in the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. Whew. Very familiar story. There's a lot in here. And we see primarily that this is a story about God delivering his people. The theme is God's deliverance of his people through his servant for the sake of his name. But if we are talking about deliverance, we have to understand what we are being delivered from. What is the problem that necessitates deliverance? What is the threat that is facing the Israelites that they need to be delivered from? So if you think back, and what have the Philistines done to Israel in the past? In Judges 13:1 is the beginning of the story of Samson, and it says that the Israelites have been enslaved for 40 years by the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 4:9-11 is when Eli's sons are going to fight the Philistines, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a great shout in the camp, and they say, what's going on over there? The God of the Hebrews has come down into their camp, so we have to fight hard. This is the Philistines talking, and they said, if we don't, we will be their slaves like they have been to us. So the first thing at stake is slavery. The Philistines wanted to enslave the Israelites, make them work for them, that all of their labor and their daughters and everything that they had would be at the disposal of the Philistines. But not only that, in that same story, 34,000 soldiers died at the hands of the Philistines. So for many of these soldiers, life and death is at stake. It is not a trivial battle to them. It's very serious. And the situation is not looking good. They are not merely facing a formidable army. They're facing a soldier who is outlandishly sized. And the descriptions of him are ridiculous. He's got this this spear that is the size of a weaver's beam with a giant head of iron, and everything about him, all the descriptions are meant to make us be afraid, make us imagine something that is just even more than intimidating. It is awe-inspiring. And he is not just, from the Israelites' perspective, impossible to defeat. He is taunting them. He is taunting them, saying, "I defy the ranks of Israel." He's making this taunt. Later we see when he's killed, they don't keep the promise that he made that says, "If you kill me, then we'll be your servants." So it doesn't seem that they meant that. It's more of a taunt because he knows that there is nobody that can physically match him. So he's reminding them day after day that there's nobody that can defeat him in their army, in the army of the Israelites. And his purpose is fear. His purpose is to cause them to dismay. The structure of the first half of this chapter is Goliath is introduced, Goliath speaks, the people are afraid. David is introduced, Goliath speaks, the people are afraid. So the chapter is trying to tell us that the result, the situation is that the people are afraid. And in ancient warfare, fear is the greatest enemy. Not that it's terribly different today, but when two armies clashed with swords and shields, most people did not die in the actual clash of the battle. Most people died in when they were fleeing the battle and being chased down. And so the thing that they had to be afraid of was their friends, their neighbors, turning around and running away before they did. And so if your side did not get afraid and then didn't flee, and the other side fled first, you would win, and you'd be able to chase them down. But if some of your friends started running before you did, you'd be stuck there and be the last one to run, and that was not a good place to be. So there's this tension in these ancient battles that that means that fear was the greatest enemy. And so Goliath is waging an effective shock and awe campaign to dismay the people. Now, we said that the way that God delivers his people, the way that God works for the salvation of his people, has some similarities in the Old Testament and in previous stories and in our situation. So is there an ominous threat facing us? Are we in a battle for our lives? Well, if you don't think so, I would encourage you to explore the world a little bit more. But I think that you would all agree that there is a power in this world that not only wants to enslave us and not only wants to bring us to our death, but wants us to be afraid and obey him and to be condemned not only to physical death, but eternal spiritual death. So the stakes for us are even higher. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that it's the world, Satan himself, and our own flesh have conspired together to fight against us. So our situation is not just that we're cowardly Israelite soldiers sitting on the sidelines saying, "I can't defeat this guy." We have actually been recruited into his army. He has got he's got spies on the inside who have recruited us to his side, and we are unable. We're dead in the trespasses of our the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, unable to fight against sin. We are led around by the course, the currents of this world, so we are facing an enemy that we cannot defeat on our own. And the stakes are slavery to sin, death physically, and separation from God eternally. So it is an ominous threat, and the situation is very grim. So how will God deliver his people? Well, before we move on, I just want to say two things. We should not be naive about the stakes of our battle. We shouldn't take it lightly. And sometimes we can be lulled to sleep and think that the stakes are not that high. But the situation of this world is actually that serious. And secondly, we should not underestimate our enemy and think that he is not seeking our eternal destruction or overestimate our own ability to fight this battle on our own. Those are the two things that those are two of many temptations, but reading this should correct those two temptations that we have. We should have a healthy dose of skepticism about what this world is headed towards and our own ability to fight against it apart from God's grace. So secondly, the unlikely means of divine deliverance. What is the unlikely means of divine deliverance? We see in verse 14, which we skipped over, that David was the youngest son. Goliath is introduced, and it's like bronze armor. He's got a javelin. He's got spears. David is introduced, and he's carrying a bunch of cheese to a commander. It's not intimidating. Cheese is delicious. It's not something that inspires fear in the enemy. And he's the youngest of these brothers. If anyone were to fight Goliath, it would be Eliab. It wouldn't be David. And later, Saul says that you're just a youth. In verse 33, he says, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war since his youth. And Goliath sees him, and he is offended that he would be attacked by so small of an opponent, that Goliath can't show how powerful he actually is when he's fighting someone so small. So clearly, David is an unlikely man to be chosen to fight Goliath. And the manner in which he fights is even more unlikely. He's not wearing the armor that Saul tries to put on him. He tells Goliath in verses 48 to 51, the text tells us, there was no sword in his hand. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. What was viewed as powerful and strong, the wise thing to do in that time, was not the course that David took. So none of that is surprising to you guys if you have heard this story before. It's an incredible paradox that God would use the weak young man, David, through the weakness of a sling. He was a shepherd. He was not a warrior. The question is, why would God work in that way? Why would God choose to work through weakness and not through what the world considers strength? 1st and 2nd Corinthians have some of the most clear answers to that question. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in what? In jars of clay, not in beautiful porcelain china. It's jars of clay. The jar is not important. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Or in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why, Paul? Why would you boast in the things that show your weakness? Because in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And obviously, 1 Corinthians 1 has great passage about where is the wise of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And what's the conclusion? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So we have both that it's about God's glory and that we should not boast. So that God's power is able to be shown that when he uses a weak vessel who is dependent in faith upon him, God is shown the one to be glorious. We sang these songs this morning about giving glory to God, that he gets glory through our weakness, not through our strength. And that is displayed perfectly, it's displayed magnificently in this story. And David makes it very clear that God's glory is the thing that he is most concerned about. I want to make two notes before we move on. First, negatively, don't be fooled by the wise and strong things of this world. We may think that we have sufficiently defended ourselves against that mistake, but it is a constant battle that we face not to attribute strength and power to the things that this world considers strong and powerful. And the problem is that they're often good things. Like, money is not evil in and of itself. It can be used as a tool for good or evil, but the world says that it is necessarily good and you should attribute power to someone who has money. Or what about incredible education or someone who has influence or political power or beauty or a good reputation? You could go on and on and on. These are the things that the world says are where power lies. And you can see in the past year and a half, this country has gone absolutely bonkers over political power. And whether or not you're in the category who is terrified because you're afraid that the world is coming to an end, and you're sure that Christ is one step closer to coming back because Donald Trump is president, or that you're sure that Christ is working out his plans more, he's working out his plans through Donald Trump, and you're overjoyed that it's going that. Either there's an error on both sides. Both of them are attributing power, finally, to political means. And obviously, there is power, and we should pray, as we did earlier, for those in leadership. We should care. We should involve ourselves. But there's a danger in attributing power and wisdom to the things that the world attributes wisdom. We don't have to be overly anxious, and we should not be overly joyed when political winds shift in our direction or against our direction. And then in this community, I think that when there's a community like this one, that there's lots of interconnectedness, everybody knows everybody, and the roots run very deep, there is a increased temptation to attribute power to having a good reputation. There are a lot of people to have a good reputation in their minds, if that makes sense. When I was living in College Park and I moved down to college, I didn't know anybody at the University of Maryland. I wasn't concerned about what anyone thought about me because I didn't know anybody. But when I'm in this community and I can frequently run into people who I've never met but somehow know me, there is an increased temptation to worry about whether or not I have a good reputation in someone's mind. So if we run into someone who does not have money, is not beautiful, will not increase our reputation if we associate ourselves with them, are we willing to serve them if Christ tells us to serve them? Or do we say that we can't associate with that kind of weakness? So that's negatively. Positively, we should prize the things that God prizes, which is we should boast in our own weakness. So when we come into a church, we should not be afraid to be transparent about our weakness, because we are told very clearly, very consistently, that God is working through our weaknesses. That as a church, we are in a group project against sin. We don't boast in weakness in the sense that we encourage weakness. We boast in weakness in the sense that God is working despite our weakness and through our weaknesses. So we should not be afraid to be transparent about them. And we should treasure the foolishness of Christ crucified and preaching the foolishness of Christ to a culture that sees no power and no wisdom in a dead king. They think that he's dead. But more importantly, why David? So we saw it was unlikely. We saw that there's this paradox that God works in weakness, but why David in this situation? I'm going to read verses 45 to 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This word defy or taunt or reproach comes up 6 times in this passage. Goliath says it. The army of Israel says that he has defied Israel. David says, why is he bringing reproach on the armies of Israel and then the armies of the living God? And then he says to Saul that this uncircumcised Philistine has defied the armies of the living God. And finally, he says it here to Goliath himself. David is primarily concerned about God's name being defied and reproach being brought upon God's name. So he's not primarily concerned about what he can get from Saul. Saul's trying to bribe people using what the world thinks is powerful. Saul's trying to say, people want money, they want power, I'm going to bribe them. David isn't concerned about that. He's saying, this guy is an uncircumcised Philistine. He's not even one of our people, and he is bringing reproach upon our God. This is out of place. And so he is jealous for God's glory. And not only is he concerned primarily about God's glory, he is confident in God to deliver him. He's not confident in his own strength. He's confident in God. And we can misunderstand that if we read the story about him killing bears and lions, and we don't read that last verse where it says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." Now, we can make a mistake in thinking that David was spiritual and Goliath was unspiritual. Goliath actually called upon his gods as well, and he cursed David by his gods and said, "I curse you by the gods of the Philistines, and I'm going to give your body to the beasts of the field." What is the difference between the way that Goliath relied on his God and David relied on his God? What's the difference? Goliath is standing here and says, "I want to kill David. I have a purpose and a mission to defeat this enemy, and I'm calling upon the spiritual strength and power of my gods to help me achieve my purpose." David is saying, "I know that God is concerned primarily about his own glory, and his glory is being tarnished. There's reproach being brought upon his glory here. And so I know God wants to remedy that situation, and I am confident that he is able to use me to accomplish his purpose." And David is not saying, "I have a job to do and I want God to help me." He's saying, "God is doing something here and I'm getting on board." So we tend to think of this story as an underdog story, where it's this weak little David, giant Goliath. In David's eyes, it's not an underdog story. It's a bandwagon story. He says, "I know who's going to win this battle, and I'm going to get on his side while I have a chance." And so when he says the battle is the Lord's, he's saying, "I know who's going to win this. I know how this ends, and so I am confident that I'm not on a fool's errand, that he is able to work through me to accomplish his purpose." That's the difference between a true faith and a mercenary faith. A true faith is concerned primarily about God's glory, and he's confident that God is able to use us to achieve God's purpose. Whereas a mercenary faith is still concerned about our own plans and purposes and says, "I am looking to spiritual power to help me accomplish what I want." That's what animism is all around the world. People believe that there's spiritual powers in the trees and in every plot of land, and they're trying to manipulate those spiritual powers to achieve their ends. And we are not immune to that mistake within Christianity. Ed Welch has a book, When People Are Big and God is Small, and he has a chapter about understanding our felt needs in biblical terms, our psychological needs in biblical terms. And he says that we can say, "I need this," or I feel like I want this thing," and then ask God to help us get what we want. And we're actually Christianizing our own lusts and asking God to participate in our sin. Because we've got it flipped. We're most concerned about, how is God serving me? Is God making me feel good? Is he making me feel happy? Rather than, God is holy and he has a purpose of making me holy. God is concerned about his glory and he has a purpose of spreading his glory to all the earth. And he is willing and able to use a weak vessel like me. I think this was the part of the passage that was most convicting to me, because as a missionary, it would be really nice if I was sinless. It would be really nice if I never got angry at my wife and never had any lustful thoughts. I could assure churches very easily that I was a good investment for the Great Commission if I was sinless. And so I am tempted to fight against my sin for selfish means. Again, don't hear me saying that fighting against sin is wrong. I should hate sin, but I should hate sin because it tarnishes God's glory, not because it's inconvenient, or not because it's bad for business, or it makes my wife angry. I should hate sin because God hates sin, and it's not reflecting glory to God when we are sinning. So the question here is, are we primarily concerned about God's glory? Are we primarily concerned about God's glory? The Philistines mocked it and said, "There's no power there." The Israelites didn't trust them. They're standing here and saying, "God cannot work through someone like David to deliver us." Both of them are not concerned about God's glory. But we know the story. David does defeat Goliath. and what is the blessed result of deliverance accomplished. So I'll reread verses 51 to 53. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. So first, there is a decisive victory. Imagine yourself as a soldier in the Israelite army. One moment you are afraid, one moment you are in danger of being enslaved, and the next moment you are free. There has been a decisive change in one moment, and not because you did anything. It's only because David killed the undefeatable enemy. So it's a decisive victory through a representative champion. And secondly, what do they do? How do they respond to the victory that's been won for them? Do they say, yeah, finally, this battle's over, I can go home and relax? No, they go from being cowardly to rising with a shout. They stand up and run courageously into battle. Their character is transformed in a second from being dismayed and cowardly to being courageous. And they actually engage in battle instead of running away from it. So let's think about this in terms of our threat and our deliverance. Satan, we've said, not only wants to enslave us, but he is taunting us. We sing the song that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Satan is accusing the brethren, telling us that we are too sinful for God to be able to accomplish his purpose in us and through us. And he's accusing the brethren. And what do we respond to that charge? We say, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So that we too have a representative champion, that Jesus also walked out into a valley alone, carrying his cross, facing an enemy that no one else could get close to defeating. He walked out in weakness. He walked out despised, scoffed, ridiculed, and mocked. He had nothing that the world would consider power, nothing that they would consider to be wise. No other king had delivered his people by dying on a cross for them. And yet, in that moment, we know he did. He did win the final decisive victory. And Hebrews 10 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, it was finished. And so, what do we do? How do our hearts respond to the victory that has been finally, decisively won for us? Do we say, well, he's done it, so then hands off, I've got nothing to do? No. Hebrews 10, 12 to 16 goes on to say, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So there was a decisive victory that he won, and we know that it's over, but he's waiting. He's waiting until the victory is completed. And we live in that in-between time, in the tension of the, it's already done, but it's not yet finished. And there is a battle to be fought, there's war to be waged, and our enemy is still seeking to have us cower in fear, thinking that God is not able to use us, that we are too young or we are too small, we don't have the right education, we're too sinful. He throws accusation after accusation to make us think that God cannot use us. What does Hebrews 10 go on to say? For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he has perfected us, but we are being progressively sanctified. So the primary thing that God is doing in our life right now is sanctifying us. His purpose, his mission is our own holiness. And so we can have confidence when we engage to fight against sin, when we imply effort in our lives. It might feel like work. We said earlier it is a The burden is light, and the yoke is easy. The yoke is easy, and the burden is light. But that does not mean that it doesn't feel like work ever. It's easy and light compared to slavery to sin. And so we can apply effort not to win the victory. The victory has been decisively won. And so we should never get our minds into the thought that if we seemingly become more holy, progressively being sanctified, that we have accomplished anything. It has been decisively won for us. We have complete victory at that moment. But there is work to do for God's glory. And so we're invigorated to rise up with a shout. That's why we sang that perfect song for this setting, Church Arise. Church Arise. Why? Not because we have a battle to win, but because the battle has been won. And even more, the Israelites only were inspired. They were invigorated by what David had done. We have something more than just being inspired and invigorated. The same power that was at work in Christ when he died on the cross and when that raised him from the dead is now at work in us. It says, Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So now the Holy Spirit is working in us. Or previously, we desired evil. We were not able to desire good. We were slaves to sin. We did not seek to do the things that please God. Now, not only do we have the desire to do what pleases God, and we're invigorated knowing that the battle has been won, but now we have the power that raised Christ from the dead to fight against sin. So let us fight hard. Let us rise with a shout to let our affections be stirred up by what Christ has done. And how are our affections stirred up for Christ and for effort in our own sanctification? How can we say with Paul, "I worked harder than any of them, but it was not Christ. It was not me working, but Christ working in me"? Well, we look at Christ. We continue to look at the deliverance that he has won for us. We let our souls experience the free fall of knowing that we will not experience any single, not one ounce of the punishment that we deserved for the sin that we had committed. Not one ounce. Every bit of God's wrath that was justly stored up by our sin has fallen on Christ. And let your soul enjoy, let your soul taste and see that deliverance is good. The extent to which you see Christ and his deliverance for you is the extent to which the Holy Spirit is able to work in your heart to stir you up towards love and good deeds. But it's not only our own sanctification, it's also the mission to the world. God is jealous for his own glory, not just here in Lancaster, but across the world, and that's why we are confident to go to China, knowing that he is more concerned about his glory than we are. And so, be invigorated, rise up with a shout like the people of Israel, and engage in battle. Now, to close, I want to imagine what an Israelite soldier would have said when he got home to his family. How would he described the battle to his wife? I think he would have said something that could resonate with us. Could have said something like, "I was sitting on the sidelines, unable to defeat the enemy that was before us. I was plagued by fear. I was gripped by fear. I couldn't do anything." And then this guy came, and he walks onto the battlefield, and he was amazing. He was amazing. Not because he was so powerful. He was just a kid. He didn't even have any armor. The guy didn't have a sword, but he was confident that God was going to deliver him, that God was going to use him for his glory. And God did work through him. He defeated the enemy for me. And so one second I was sitting on the sidelines, and the next second I find myself running into battle, engaging in the battle that God has called me towards. And now I'm home, and I'm allowed to enjoy the freedom, enjoy the goodness of what has been won for me. I think that is something that the Israelites could have said, and I think it's something that we can agree with. So let me close in prayer as we think about this passage. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word is living and active, and that it is able, through your Spirit, to transform us from people that are cowardly and afraid, that are easily accused by Satan, to people who are confident in God's power to use us for his purpose, confident that God is concerned about his glory, and if we are on his team, if we are on his side, that he will deliver us. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified through our lives. We pray that you would help us not only to hear this word, but be doers of this word. Show us the areas where we are attributing power to the things that the world considers strong. Show us the areas where we are not allowing you to work through our weakness. Help us to be a people who loves you and who lives for your glory and your glory alone. We pray this in your name. Amen.